today. Appreciate that. People lifting up their voices in praise unto the Lord. I love when it echoes in here just a little bit because of all the singing. That's a blessing. Take your Bibles and turn over to John chapter 5. If you're a guest here this morning, we've been in a series that I've entitled, we're covering all the miracles of Jesus throughout the Gospels. And so we're back and forth between all of the different Gospels. Sometimes we're in three, sometimes we're just in one. Depends on how many of the Gospels cover a particular miracle. And we're trying to do it, at least the best that we can, in a chronological order of miracles that Jesus performed. And we find ourselves with this next one this morning in John chapter 5. And the title of the message this morning is Jesus, the Great Physician. Let's go ahead and read John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath." All right, here we see this next miracle of Jesus being performed here. We see, we'll get into the details of it in just a little bit. But by way of introduction here, let me say to you this morning that John's Gospel, the Gospel of John here, is a little bit different than the other Gospels, in that John's primary goal is not necessarily to give us an historical treatment of the life of Jesus Christ, but rather John's purpose in writing his Gospel is to exalt the person of Jesus Christ and lift him up so that men might look on him and see him and to be saved. John states that as his purpose in John chapter 20. If you'll just hold your place here in John 5 and look at John chapter 20 in verse 30. John chapter 20 and verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." John states the reason he wrote these things, so that you might see Jesus Christ, and that by seeing him you might believe on him and have life through his name. John also said to his disciples and to others, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." His purpose was to point to Christ, to exalt Christ, to lift him up so that people would be saved. And in order to elevate John or elevate Jesus to his proper level, it seems that John presents different facets or different aspects of the life of Jesus and presents him in a new way almost in every single chapter, just about presenting some new element of Jesus Christ to lift him up. In the verses that we read in John chapter 5, Jesus is presented to us as the great physician. And that's what we're going to consider here this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessings this morning. We ask for the Spirit of God to be here with us in power. Father, that your Spirit might have free course in our hearts. Lord, we ask that you take your word and give us understanding of it today. And truly, we want to exalt Jesus Christ in the same way. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me give you a little bit of a parable here to introduce what we're going to talk about this morning. Often you'll find, and maybe this is a series that the Lord will allow us to cover at some point, the parables of Jesus. Anytime you read a parable, though, a lot of times it will begin with, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. So there's a segment of parables called the kingdom of heaven parables. And that's how Jesus often started those parables. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. Let me read something for you that is quite good to help illustrate and begin the thoughts this morning. The kingdom of heaven is like a physician who became wealthy, having discovered a cure for a fatal disease. After some time, when the physician knew that he would not be living much longer, he decided to give his wealth to some people in real need. One day, he went out on the street and found a man lying on the sidewalk, hungry, hopeless, almost naked. The doctor took pity on him and extended to him a bank card. He said to him, "Take this card. It gives you access to a bank account with $100 million in it. You must make withdrawals from it every day for all of your needs and to help others as much as you can." The outcast looked at the card. He looked at the physician. He looked back again at the card and he said in his mind, he thought, "Has this man lost his mind? Could it be," he thought, "that this stranger has gone out of his mind?" Angrily, he grabbed the card, threw it away, spat on his would-be benefactor, and returned to his sidewalk bed. The doctor continued his search. He found a poor woman in an equally sad situation. He made the same offer to her, and she accepted the offer, the card, happily, but did not go to the bank immediately. As the day dragged on, she got distracted by her problems and lost the card, the very card that could have solved her problems. And she made no attempt to find the doctor. Now, long after that, the physician found another man in desperate need and offered him the same deal. The man took the card, thankfully, and was careful to keep it with him at all times. Wherever he went, he proudly showed his bank card and spoke enthusiastically about the immense amount of money he had in his account. "I'm rich," he would say, "and have need of nothing." But he was still dressed in his rags, still terribly sick, still dirty, disheveled, and hungry, and still dependent on handouts. Whenever he would say that he was rich, nobody would believe him, because he lived just as he did before he accepted the bank card. Another woman caught the famous physician's eye. She was in the greatest need of all, deathly sick, thin, and weak. The rich man made the same offer to her. "Take this card," he said. "It represents all that you need and more. You must make withdrawals from it every day for all of your needs and for the needs of those around you." She took the card in her trembling hands and saw her very own name on it. She thanked the rich man and went straightway to the bank. She walked up to the teller, presented the card, and dared to ask for $100. She could not yet fully understand the vast riches at her disposal. The teller was a friend of the wealthy doctor and was aware of his offers. She could see this woman's true distress and kindly responded, "Is that all you need? You'll earn more in interest in the time it takes me to count out what you're asking for." The woman, in total disbelief, then asked for what she thought was a staggering sum. She asked for $5,000. The woman rented a small apartment, bought some food and new clothes, took a badly needed bath, and then went back to the rich physician for healing of her sickness as well as advice on how to prevent its recurrence. The woman began to live as much like a rich person as she knew how and sought to imitate the only wealthy person with whom she was acquainted, the physician himself. Following the instructions given her, the woman went to the bank every day to make withdrawals and shared her wealth with others in need. This little story illustrates for us the truth of what Jesus actually desires to do for every one of us this morning. He desires to take us from where we are right now in our life to where we need to be in Himself, in Him. And as we go through this passage of Scripture this morning, we're going to see the opportunity, or we're going to take the opportunity to see the great physician in action. We're going to see three things. We're going to see the sick man, we're going to see a compassionate Savior, and then we're going to see an amazing miracle. And I want to make some applications for us this morning as we go through these verses. And we're going to find that what he did for this man, he can do for you too. And that's the blessing of this miracle this morning. First of all, let's take a look at this sick man. Verses 1 through 5. Go back with me there. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. 38 years this man had an infirmity. All right, so we see the scene set before us. There's a pool. It's named Bethesda. We'll get to that in a little bit, but it means the house of mercy. And around this pool, there were five porches, and under these five porches, there was a multitude of sick people who couldn't walk, some were blind, some impotent folk, and some were all of these different diseases that they had. And the Bible tells us that at a particular time, we don't know when it was or how often it was, but at a particular time, an angel would come and he would trouble the waters. And as soon as the waters were moved, people would rush to the water. And the first one that got in was made whole. He was cured of whatever disease that he had. Well, there's this guy there who'd been there for a long time, no doubt, waiting for healing, waiting to be cured. He was a very sick man. We note his condition. What was his condition? Well, first of all, his condition was that he was disabled. Verse 5 said that a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. The scriptures say that this man had an infirmity. And he had it for a really long time, 38 years. That's longer than many in this room have ever been around. In fact, that's actually longer than Jesus had actually walked the face of the earth himself. He'd been there for a long time. The word infirmity is a Greek word that means to have some weakness or some frailness that would prevent him from walking about as other men, as normal men. And so we note that this man, he could move his limbs and stuff, but he couldn't walk. He couldn't walk around like normal people and other people. He had this weakness, this frailness to him that caused him to be disabled. But let me make an application here this morning. This is a picture, actually, of mankind who is lost and separated from God by sin. We have a weakness, we have a frailness that disables us from being able to have a relationship with God, and that's called sin. Our sin is our infirmity. Look in Isaiah chapter 59 with me. Let's see what the Bible says about this. We could read several passages of Scripture concerning this, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to look at two. Isaiah chapter 59, in verse 2, I'll wait for you to get there. Isaiah 59, in verse 2, the Bible says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." What is it that causes a separation between God and man and God and his creation? According to this, it's iniquity, it's sin that has separated us from God. We see this played out in the Garden of Eden. With Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, you can read about how Adam and Eve had sweet fellowship with God. And they walked with God in the cool of the day, and they had fellowship and communion with the Lord. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they hid themselves from God because they knew that they had done wrong. And God came walking through, and he says, "Adam, where are you?" They were hiding from the Lord. They were separated from God. The result, the end result of that was they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And a separation had been placed between them and God because of their sin. And since that day, all of mankind has been separated from God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans chapter 3, turn over there with me. Romans 3, verse 23. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you look back a little farther, or prior to this in Romans chapter 3, we see verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all. Who is they in this passage? Mankind, people in general, they're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And it goes on to describe our nature as people. Let me tell you this, my friend. People, mankind, is not generally good. Okay? Let's just set the record straight here. According to the Word of God and according to practical life experience, and you have to admit this and see this. If you have some common sense to you, it's pretty obvious to see that mankind is not generally good. According to the Word of God, mankind are all sinful people. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The common idea about mankind, I've said this before, the common thinking of an idea of mankind is that man is generally good and we've got a little bit of deity in all of us. See? Some goodness in all of us. Look around at the good, decent people, and there are good and decent people. Many. Look at all the good and decent people out there. See, mankind's generally good. All those who do evil or who do bad, they just need to have the right environment given to them, see? If we can just start to fan that flame of goodness inside of them, then all of a sudden they'll be good people too. It's not true. History has proven over and over and over again. You can take a pig out of the hog wallow, but he's going to go right back to it. You know what? You can change the environment of a person's situation, but what is in their heart and what's their nature is going to come back because we're not generally good. We're actually evil. Our heart is deceitful. Our heart is evil according to the Word of God. And what is inside is what defiles people. It's not Jesus himself said it. It's not what you put inside of you and ingest that corrupts and defiles. What corrupts and defiles is what's already in there. It's your heart. And Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Can't even know our own wickedness and the depths of our own heart. Listen, anyone can do anything that is evil. Oh, I would never kill somebody. Listen, you don't even know the depths of the wickedness of your own heart. I don't even know it myself. We're capable of some horrendous and vile things because we're, by nature, evil. We are disabled, just like this man. Our condition is one of being disabled, just like this man. Our infirmity is sin. Let me tell you this, folks. Sin is a universal problem. It's a universal problem. There are many lost people who feel that, you know what, their lives are going along just well, just fine. I don't have need of anything. I'm doing pretty good. But let me tell you this, my friend. Sadly, mankind is in a whole lot more trouble than we could ever possibly believe. To live a life without God, you know, apart from God, is one thing. You know what? I can handle my own life. I can do what I want to do. I can live the way that I want to live. To live your life without God is one thing. But listen, to die without God is a tragic thing. The only destination for a lost person who dies without Jesus Christ is a place called hell, or the lake of fire, rather. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look in verse 8. In fact, let's just go back to verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I think the word of God is pretty clear. We could read several more passages about this, but what the word of God tells us is that those who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to be punished. And Jesus Christ, this is going to be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, who've obeyed not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I said, to live your life without God is one thing, but to die without God is a tragic thing, because there's no reason to. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Talked about it this morning, the purpose for which he came. The manger that he was laid in wasn't the end. That was the beginning. The end was the cross. The cross that he would hang on and shed his blood so that you could have eternal life, so that your sins could be washed away, so that my sins could be forgiven, I could be set free. John said he wrote the things that he did so that you might see Jesus Christ, and that by seeing him, you could believe on him to everlasting life. Amen. There's no reason to die without God. We are disabled. Our condition is disabled, but there's no reason to stay there. We're looking at this man in John chapter 5. I need to hurry along here. Let's go back to our text in John 5. We're looking at his condition here. We see that his condition was one that he was disabled, but he was also desperate. He was a disabled man, but he's also a desperate man. Look at this with me here. All right? Here we see the scene that he's by this pool called Bethesda. Under these five porches, a great multitude of impotent folk and blind and halt and withered, they were waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel went down at a certain season into that pool to trouble the waters. And we know that whenever he did, the first one that stepped in was made whole of the disease that he had. This man who had this infirmity for 38 years was there waiting somewhere around that place, just waiting for the next moment that he could be healed. The point is that he was a desperate man. The very fact that he was there around that pool, under those five porches, with all of these other impotent folk, is proof positive that this man was desperate for something, and the thing that he wanted the most was healing. Imagine the scene. He didn't know when the angel would come and move the water. But here's all of these sick people, every one of them with some disease and some infirmity. They're all waiting for the same very thing. But nobody knows when it's going to happen. But as soon as they hear, oh, the angel came, the water's been troubled. Here this man who cannot walk is doing the best that he can to drag his broken body to that pool. Imagine the frustration he must have felt all of these years. What did he say to Jesus when Jesus said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" What was his word? He said, "I don't have anybody to put me in there, and as soon as, while I am coming, somebody else gets in there first, and they're healed." Imagine that frustration. He can't maybe move his legs, but maybe he can move his arms. And he's laying on his bed, and he hears the stir and the commotion of people, and he says, "Oh, the waters have been moved," and he starts to drag his body over the gravel and over the dirt and over the rocks to try to get to the pool the best that he can, only to be frustrated because it happened again. Somebody else got there first. You see the picture? I'm painting that picture. We don't know exactly how it happened, but we know that he tried to get there. But every time, somebody else would step down first. This guy was desperate to be healed. The very fact that he just stayed there, he wasn't walking around like everybody else. At least this man knew what his need was. And at least that he was desperate about his condition. But the application here is that there are too few, sadly, there are too few sinners who are desperate about their own spiritual condition. Think with me. Listen. Many people live their lives as if it's going to go on indefinitely. I've got plans, I've got ambitions, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And they live their life devoid of God and His Word and His principles. They live according to their own will and their own pleasure. And so often, they screw it all up. Hey, we've all been there. And their life is a complete mess. And they're in turmoil in their soul. Their relationships are a wreck. They can't keep things together. They're frustrated. They're unhappy all the time. And why? They don't have peace with God in their soul. But the problem is, they're not desperate about their own spiritual condition. They continue on as if life is just going to go on indefinitely. The truth of the matter is, though, is life, this life right now, folks, is nothing more than a very brief moment before a very long eternity. Think about that. The days that you have are numbered. The days that I have are numbered. It's a brief moment before a very long eternity. We have a real problem. We're disabled. We should be, as sinful people, desperate about our spiritual condition. This life right now is simply preparation time, preparation for eternity. And one day, it's all going to end. Oh, I'm not the gloom and doom prophet that you might think at the moment. You know what? Some people say, oh, there's a hellfire and damnation preacher. Well, hey, you know what? You need to hear the truth of God, that there's a reality after this life is over. Your soul's going to live on. It's going to live somewhere, one of two places, in heaven with the Lord or in judgment in the lake of fire. That is the truth. That's what helps people. This life is preparation time, because one day it's all going to end. And when it ends, it's going to be too late to do anything about it. What I'm saying to you right now is, don't be guilty of presuming on tomorrow. Don't be guilty of presuming that you have tomorrow. You know what the Bible tells us in James? That our life is a vapor. It appears for just a little time and then vanisheth away. Let me illustrate it for you this way. How many of you like tea? Oh, there's only a few of you. How many of you like coffee? That's better. I like coffee in a French press. That's the best way to have it, in my oh-so-humble opinion. I'll drink it anyway, though. But what we have to do every morning is we've got to get the tea kettle out, and we've got to fill it with water. We've got to put it on the stove. While we're doing that, we grind the coffee, put it in the French press, and we wait. What I'm waiting for is for that sound of gurgling, and the whistle that tells me that the water's boiling. When I walk over to the tea kettle, though, what do I see? I see this steam that's coming up out of the tea kettle. Take me off right now. That steam rises up, you know, a foot and a half, maybe two, and then it's gone. In the cold Alaska winter, you go outside and you go, what do you see? You see your breath. It goes out so far, and then it's gone. That's a vapor. That's what your life is. It appears for a little time, and then it vanisheth away. What's the point? Your life is not going to go on indefinitely. We have a sin problem. And we need to deal with that sin issue while we have the time. Because when this life is over, it's too late. I'm not going to make it through this message. This man was disabled. This man was desperate. He needed to be healed. And the application is we are disabled, but we should be desperate about our sinful condition. The third thing about this man's condition is that he was disappointed. Verse 7 tells us, "The impotent man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me.'" He was disappointed. He tells Jesus that every time he's about to get in the water, somebody else beats him to it and gets healed themselves instead of him. And year after year after year, he's seen his hopes and his dreams dashed and crushed and shattered as somebody else beats him to healing. Again, we see the sinner in this scenario. A man can try as many things as he wants to try to bring peace and satisfaction into his soul. You can try being religious. You can try reformation of life. Oh, I've just got to change my ways. I've made some mistakes. I admit it. Yep. So I'm going to turn things around here and try to do better. You can try religion. You can try reformation of life. You can try philanthropy. You can try giving. You can try anything that you want. And nothing that man can try will really bring satisfaction and peace to his soul. The only thing that can bring peace to your life and to your soul is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ to bring peace to the soul. And whatever a person decides to try outside of Jesus Christ will be sadly disappointed. That's all it's going to bring is disappointment. The only answer is Christ. That's exactly what this man needed. He needed Jesus to do the work, to bring healing to his body. You know what this man's companions? What does the Bible say that this man's companions were? Oh man, he was laying under these five porches with a multitude of impotent folk. Halt, blind, withered, lame. Those were his companions. Those were the people that he hung around. And how many of them could help him? Not one. Because they all had the same problem. They all needed healing themselves. And that is the picture of mankind right there. Man cannot fix our problems. We all have the same problem. I want you to see with me a compassionate Savior. We see the sick man, but I want you to see a compassionate Savior. Look in verse 6. "And when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, 'Wilt thou be made whole?'" Here Jesus is pictured as a compassionate Savior. And Jesus is shown as doing three things to prove that that is true. The first thing that we see Jesus doing is we see that he is choosing this sinner. Jesus walks up to this man. He comes to this man and he says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Now, according to the Bible's own witness here, there was a great multitude that was there that day. But Jesus came to this guy. He could have chosen anybody in that multitude of people there. But he came to this guy for his own reasons. We don't necessarily know why, but he did. He picked this guy out. And to me, that is a picture of pure grace. Jesus and God's grace to this person. What a picture that paints for us when it comes to the issue of salvation. Jesus Christ in his work of salvation. Listen, the Bible teaches us and tells us that Jesus Christ passes by, and as he does, he knocks on the heart's door. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into this world. Jesus Christ gives everybody an opportunity to be set free from their sin. He gives everybody an opportunity to receive some truth, some light. How they respond to that light makes the difference on whether or not they're going to get any more. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ reaches out in love and he calls us to himself. Look at Matthew chapter 11 with me. He reaches out in love and calls us to himself. This is a work of grace and grace alone. Why? Because none of us have ever done anything to deserve God's love. And yet he chooses to love you. He chooses to love me just because he's a God of love. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 28, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He says, "Come unto me. You labor, you're heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You come to me, you're going to find rest for your soul." Listen, that is nothing but pure grace. Because we've not ever done anything to deserve God's love. And he chooses, listen, apply this personally. As you sit here and listen to my voice this morning, God chooses to love you. You. Simply because he's a God of love. And I'll get to why that is significant in just a second. I thank the Lord for the day that he reached out to my soul. You know what? He could have passed by. He could have left me there, bound for hell, but he didn't. Thank God that he stopped there at my heart and my soul when I was helpless, when I was broken, when I was in sin. He reached out to me, and all I had to do was say yes. He chose this guy. It was a picture of grace. He's also shown as caring for this sinner, not only choosing this sinner, but he's shown his caring for this sinner. You know what? Jesus knew everything that there was to know about this guy. He knew that he was a cripple. He knew that he was unable to walk. He knew that he was unable to stand and carry his own bed. Jesus knew that this man was completely dependent upon others for everything that he had in life, and yet Jesus reached out to him anyway, which is another picture of grace. I said before that Bethesda, where this pool was, it's called the House of Mercy. God is merciful to you and to me. Why? Because Jesus knows all about you. Think about this, all right? Contemplate this. He knows all about you, and yet he loves you still. Well, what's not to love, Pastor? Everything. He knows your faults. He knows your failures. And he cares for you in spite of your sin. Isn't it awesome? It's an awesome thought that Jesus knows. Listen, he knows every low-down, dirty thing that you have ever done. Think about this. He knows every evil thought that you've ever had. He knows exactly about the hatred that is in your heart towards somebody else. He knows every lustful thing that you've ever thought. He knows every action that you've ever committed. He knows every bitterness, every hate, every hurtful thing that you've ever thought towards somebody else. He knows all about it, and yet he still loves you, cares for you. He knows your bad attitudes, and yet he still loves you. And you know what I say to that? I say, glory to God. What a testimony of God's amazing grace. Not only is he shown as choosing the sinner, caring for the sinner, but he's shown as coming to the sinner. Oh, this is a fantastic, wonderful truth. He's shown as coming to this sinner. Jesus came to this man, and he reached out to this man particularly. This might have been the greatest move of all. Jesus literally comes right to where this poor man is lying, and he reaches out to him in genuine grace and love. This guy couldn't do anything for himself. He came right to where he was. Oh, and there's a spiritual truth there. Today, when Jesus Christ comes to sinners, he comes as their Savior. He comes as the one who is offering eternal life to those who will repent of their sin and who will believe on his name as their only hope. And you know what? Jesus Christ is here this morning. He is making that offer of salvation to anyone who will be saved. And the principle or the truth is that you cannot come to where he is. He came to me when I was undone, when I was lost, when I was crippled. He came to me because he cares, because he loves. Oh, we can't work our way to God. We can't come to God because we're separated from God. We're dead in trespasses and sins, my friend. We need him to come to where we are. Oh, but what truth is this? How relieving is this? How releasing is this? I'll tell you why. And we'll see it in this next last thought, this striking miracle, this amazing miracle, verses 6 through 9. Go back there to John chapter 5. We see the sick man in his condition. We see this compassionate Savior. But now we look and we see this amazing, striking miracle. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. On the same day was the Sabbath. Here is this amazing miracle. What we see first of all about this miracle is first that there was an offer. There was an offer that was made. Look at Jesus said, Wilt thou be made whole? He asks him a question. He makes him an offer. Do you want to be healed? The man responds and tells Jesus that there's no one to help him into the pool. And you know what? This man is actually guilty of the same thing that so many others are guilty of. He's confusing the physical with the spiritual. Even today, Jesus comes to a lost sinner and he makes this offer of salvation. And there are some common responses that people give to that offer of salvation. Some people say, well, you know what, I'm not good enough. I mean, you don't understand, Pastor. You don't know what I've done. And you don't know how wicked I have been. I don't think it'll work for me. I've been too bad. I've heard people say that. Here's the offer of salvation, and people say, it's not going to work for me because you don't know how bad I've been. The problem is that people are looking for a physical solution to a spiritual problem. The sinner needs to be saved. And that is something that no man can do for himself. It takes the power of God. It takes the conviction of the Spirit of God. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ to accomplish this thing for the sinner. Nobody can come to God. Nobody's good enough. Everyone is too bad. But Jesus Christ and His blood is more powerful than your sin. His grace is greater than your sin. It's a supernatural work of God in the heart. Don't deny the offer that Jesus Christ gives with, well, I'm not good enough or I've been too bad. Just be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and lay it down at His feet and receive His gift of salvation. It's not anything that you can do. It's a supernatural work of God. You just got to believe it and obey it. There was this offer, but there was also a command. This is what Jesus said to him. He said, Do you want to be made whole? He said, I don't have anybody to do that for me. What did Jesus say to him next? get up, take up your bed, and walk. He gave him a command, didn't he? An order. Jesus tells this man to get up and walk. And understand this. Get this. Jesus just told him to do something that he has not been able to do for 38 years, if ever. To me, that's an incredible command. However, all that was required on the part of this guy was simply to obey the voice of Jesus in faith. That's all that was required. Not to put on his shoes, not to make up his bed, not to clean himself up, but just get up and walk. What did that require? Faith and obedience. That's all it required. It wasn't on his power and it wasn't on his part. It was all on his faith and his belief in the word that Jesus spoke. It was all Jesus' power. And the same is true when it comes to salvation. He says, repent of your sin. Change your mind about who you are and repent of your sin and trust in Christ. It has nothing to do with you except for simply believing and obeying. It's all about his power. And so when that call comes to the sinner to be saved, the only necessary response is faith. Okay, Lord. Jesus comes to people who have lived their entire lives in the grip of sin, hampered, controlled, disabled by sin. He passes by, and you know what he says? Get up out of the gutter and follow me. You got an opportunity. You can take that bank card, and you can say, have you lost your mind? And throw it back in his face and go lay in the gutter again. Or you can take the bank card, if you want to put it in those kinds of terms. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not diminishing the work of the grace of God. But you could take the bank card and you can do like the physician says. Amen? You can repent of your sin and you can trust in Christ. So often man refuses because it sounds so simple. That's all you got to do? It is simple. Jesus doesn't require perfection. He requires faith. That's what he requires. Let me wrap all of this up. And conclude with this. What does this miracle teach us about Jesus? It teaches us that Jesus Christ has the power to take any life that is broken, any life that is ruined by sin, and make it over again. He is all powerful. He is all saving. He is all awesome. Amen? He can lift you up out of your affliction, out of your turmoil, out of your unhappiness, out of the bitterness that you have in your heart and your soul. He can take all of that and he can wash it all away and he can make all things brand new. If you'll come to him when he calls. You see, the important thing to remember is this, and I'm done. The important thing to remember about Jesus as the great physician is not that he can heal the body, but that he can heal the soul. Eventually, this body's going to die. But what he can do for your soul is eternal. Amen? Maybe you are here this morning and you'd have to confess that the Lord's been dealing with you about your salvation. You need to come to Jesus today. Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you saved? Do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven? Well, I don't know that you can really know for sure. Yes, you can. The Bible says in 1 John 5 and verse 13, these things, the Word of God, it was written for us that we may know that we have eternal life. If you'll simply obey the command of Jesus Christ to repent of your sin and trust in Him, all things can be made new. And then you have the peace of God. It passes all understanding. Peace with God, rather. Do you need to be saved today? Today's the day. Why don't you just obey the great physician and come to him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, have your way in people's hearts. No doubt there are some here today who've never truly repented of sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. So often people say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I've accepted Jesus, but they've never really understood what repentance is. A changing of their mind about their life of sin and who they are. A yielding of the will to an almighty God. The Word of God teaches us that it's repentance toward God. We need to change our mind about our life of sin, understanding that we've been an offense to a holy God. Repentance toward God. I'm sorry, Lord, for offending you. And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who can wash away my sin. Father, give understanding. Father, bring conviction to the heart today. And Father, I pray that your will would be done and that the response would be a yieldedness and a humbleness to the will of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.